Good evening, everyone. Lovely to be back with you all again for the final instalment, well, for this year anyway, of our Choose Life series. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know we've been working through this kind of middle section of Deuteronomy, which kind of, as I sort of said in the first session, really zeroes in into the finer details of what it looks like for God's people to choose life, to choose God, to have him as their king as they go in and live in the land that he's giving them. So that's what we've been doing. As Jake mentioned earlier, we've already looked at a few areas that they're to choose. So we've seen in our first session that they were to choose worship. They're to choose holiness. Last week, we kind of expanded on that a little bit and saw that choosing holiness is going to mean choosing generosity. And this week, as Jake mentioned, what we see is that they are also to be a people that choose the vulnerable. Now, I thought maybe just particularly for some of you younger guys that are listening, it might be helpful just to sort of define what we mean by vulnerable or vulnerability a little bit. And I think I've got a slide, thanks Chris, vulnerable, there we go, look at that. That picture's worth a thousand words, but I've even thrown some words up there as well. Vulnerable, when you're vulnerable, it means that you're particularly open to being hurt or harmed. That's what it means to be vulnerable, to be particularly open to being hurt or harmed. And it's not a very nice feeling. In fact, I wonder whether you yourself can remember a time where you've felt particularly vulnerable before. Maybe you've felt physically vulnerable. Yeah, perhaps you've got to walk alone through a city late at night and you were painfully aware that if someone wanted to rob you or harm you in some way, then actually it wouldn't be very difficult for them to do that. Or perhaps you've felt emotionally vulnerable before. Perhaps you've been in a relationship, maybe it's been with a parent or perhaps a friend or a partner of some kind, and they've failed you in the past, they've hurt you. But, you know, you love them and you've opened yourself up to them again and you're depending on them. And again, it makes you just so painfully aware that if they wanted to betray you again or betray your trust or manipulate you in some way, well, they could do that. Maybe you've been in a situation at school where people have ganged up on you, decided that they don't like you. You know, kids do that some days. They just decide for whatever reason they don't like you anymore. And it just doesn't feel like you've got anyone on your side that's got your back, that's going to protect you. And so you feel super vulnerable to being hassled or teased or bullied. Maybe it's been at work. I mean, work's a great place to be vulnerable. You know, someone higher up the chain has for whatever reason, they've just got it in for you. They just don't like you. Or you know that there's going to be a whole bunch of redundancies and you're just going to be the next person on the chopping block. You've just got that feeling. You kind of know that's what's going to happen. Could be that you've felt financially vulnerable. You've wound up unemployed. Or maybe in serious debt. And it feels like your finances are just sort of hanging on a knife's edge. Yeah. All it would take would be some kind of emergency. And maybe the car breaks down. Maybe one of the kids gets really sick. Maybe a big bill comes through. Or whatever. And you know that you'd be in serious, serious trouble. It's not a nice feeling. Feeling vulnerable is not a nice feeling. And the real tragedy is that for so many people in this world, feeling vulnerable is just part of their daily reality. It's just what they live with day in, day out. It's just a constant state of being for them. If you're living in a war zone, if you're living in the third world, if you're a refugee or an asylum seeker, then you are living in a constant state of vulnerability. It's just your constant mode of being. It always, just on a nice edge, would take so little for you to lose everything. Your property, or what you've got left of it. Your livelihood, your family, even your life. There's too many people around the globe living like this day in and day out. But, of course, it's closer to home too, isn't it? Because in Australia and Tasmania even, we've got so many vulnerable people just living right on our doorsteps. Maybe you've got vulnerable neighbours. Yeah, we've got kids growing up in communities where they're at risk of abuse. and where their circumstances are likely to lead to drug and alcohol problems and crime in the future. We've got many elderly people and people with severe mental physical illnesses who are at extreme risk of social isolation or manipulation or poverty even. We've got lots of single parents who are really struggling to make ends meet and find work. We've got people stuck in abusive relationships, people from other countries who can barely speak the language and who may be suffering from extreme post-traumatic stress, and the list just goes on and on and on and on. It's just everywhere. You don't have to look too far before you see it. Now, of course, all of this is quite overwhelming, isn't it, when you really start to think about it? And I think that it's so overwhelming that the big temptation for us as Christians can just so often be to simply choose not to think about it too much, to just kind of ignore it, pretend that it's not really happening. But what I want to show you tonight is that Deuteronomy 24 says that that's simply not an option for the people of God. In fact, if I had to really boil the message of Deuteronomy 24 down into one big idea, I'd do it like this. I'd say that God wants his people to be people who care for the vulnerable. And God wants us, his people, to be people that care for the vulnerable. As Israel are to think about what it means for them to choose life, to choose God, to live with him as their king, he makes it abundantly clear throughout this book that it will mean choosing the vulnerable. They are to be a community that cares and acts on behalf of the vulnerable people around them. And as we work through this passage and just how it plays out into the rest of Scripture and comes through into the New Testament and to us as God's people living under the reign of King Jesus here in the 21st century, I think what we'll see is that Crossroads must become a community that cares for the vulnerable too. Okay, so that's where we're going. Let's just get straight into it. And the first thing that I really want us to look at is just the different commands that we have here in Deuteronomy 24, because there's different types of commands here in this passage that are all about caring for the vulnerable. So we're going to look at the commands. And I reckon there are actually three types of commands in this chapter. Three types of commands about how to deal with the issue of vulnerability. And the first is to do with how you look after those who are vulnerable already. It's dealing with people who are already vulnerable. And the big message is don't take advantage of those who are vulnerable already. Now, the first place that I think we see this is in this curious case of the woman who has gone through two marriages there in verses 1 to 4. Let's just read those verses again. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Keep that passage open in front of you because we're going to be looking at it a fair bit. Verses 1 to 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Now, I've got to confess with you, I was just going to skip those verses. They're the kind of verses that when you're writing sermons, you just kind of like look for an excuse to skip, basically, because they're just a little bit tricky and weird. And it's one of those passages that just tends to really puzzle people, and you can maybe see why. It puzzled me too. It still kind of does, to be honest. There's just a whole heap of stuff in there, a lot of ink spilled over it. Sort of seems to be one of those passages that kind of assumes a lot of kind of prior knowledge or cultural knowledge to the original readers. You know, it's a hard one to kind of make heads or tails of. People have got all kinds of opinions over it. In the context of what follows, though, I actually think it makes the most sense to see it as protecting a group of people who were incredibly vulnerable in the ancient Near East. And that group of people is women. Now, the reason I say that is for a woman living in that ancient Near Eastern context, marriage was incredibly important and, in fact, pretty key to survival, really. It's a very patriarchal culture. Men held all of the power, they held all of the assets, they held all of the means of making a living. So really you needed a man, and ideally a few grown children down the track as well, to support you and look after you if you were a woman. If you didn't have one, you'd be a drain on your parents. So this whole area of marriage is quite significant. Now, with that in mind, you can perhaps start to see why all of this left women very vulnerable, very open to harm and manipulation. Because to divorce a woman in that setting was to place her in a very precarious situation. Now, just survival-wise. And so it seems that this law was put in place to show just how serious divorce is and to make men think twice before going through with it. Now, you might wonder, how does it do that? Well, I think the first way that it does it is by showing how serious it is. And I think it does that by saying that what it leads to is to people being defiled. And you see that in verse 4 there. It leads to people not living the way that God has intended. Now, again, it's kind of hard for us to understand because, I mean, these days in our culture, divorce ultimately just comes down to a legal arrangement that is made between two people with the government. And once that's done and the papers are signed, well, that's it. Marriage over, as far as everyone's concerned. Thing is, in the Bible, that's not how marriage works. If you remember Genesis chapter 2, or you've read that before, you see there God's design for marriage. And it's described for us and spoken about like this. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So what you have there in Genesis 2 is just this incredible relational and physical bond and oneness created through marriage. And that oneness, it's not something that's easily broken. Now, it's hard to put all the pieces together on this because this is the only law relating to divorce in the Old Testament. But it seems that a divorce does not end that Genesis 2 oneness that gets established. The oneness established in marriage, it goes deeper than emotions, it goes deeper than feelings, it goes deeper than sex even. God has joined these people together, and that's not something that's easily broken. There is at least one, maybe a couple of things in the Bible that can break it, but not much. You might not live together anymore post-divorce, but this oneness endures. And so if you then go on and become one flesh with someone else, that's defiling and spoiling of God's good order. That's the logic. So in this context, for the woman who's been married before to marry someone else is defiling, verse 4, is going against God's good order for marriage. Now, that's the background. What's really interesting in these verses is that the woman is not held responsible for this defilement, for the wrong that's taken place. If you look at it carefully, it doesn't say that she's defiled herself. Rather, it says she has been defiled in verse 4. Now, I think the reason for that is because this is the law acknowledging someone in an incredibly vulnerable, no-win situation. It's acknowledging this impossible situation that this woman's been put in. If she's been booted out by one guy, she absolutely has to find someone else to take care of her. Now, the circumstance is not ideally what God wants, but he gets that she's in an impossible situation. He gets that this has been done to her, and so she's not held responsible for it. So who is the one who's done it? Well, the logic of the passage would suggest that it's actually the first husband. He's put her in this situation. And so the implication is he should think very carefully before divorcing his wife because he'll be causing defilement. The second reason is that this passage shows you that this is final. When the first husband makes a leave, that's final. Once she's been married again, he can't have her back. It's interesting, you kind of get the impression from these verses that the woman is just kind of being passed around a little bit, don't you? Kind of first guy dumps her, second guy might dump her too, back she goes to the first guy that put her in this mess in the first place. But Deuteronomy says no. She's not an asset that you can get rid of and then kind of just take back whenever you feel like it. If you let her go and she remarries, you're done. It's over. It's final. You've got no right to her anymore. So I think what you're seeing here is a concern for women as a very vulnerable people group in the context of divorce. Keen to talk about it more later if you want to, but got to keep moving for now. It's not just seen with women in this passage. You also get it in the case of the hired workers, verses 14 to 15. Take a look at those. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry out to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. You see, if someone is poor and if someone's desperate for work, then they are incredibly vulnerable, aren't they? I mean, if I want to withhold pay from them or if I want to underpay them or whatever, I mean, what are they going to do? Quit? Fine, quit. If they don't like it, they can go. It's no skin off my nose. There's plenty of other vulnerable people I can take advantage of and get to do the job instead, isn't there? Who will be willing to put up with much less pay. They'll put up with whatever I dish out. But again, Deuteronomy is saying you must not take advantage of these people. You must not mess with vulnerable people like this, says God. Finally, you see it in verse 17. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. As is the case with women in this situation of divorce, as is the case with the poor hired hands and the poor and needy, as is the case with the alien and the fatherless and the widow, you are not to take advantage of those who are vulnerable already. Now, that's the big idea that this first group of commands conveys. Do not mess with those who are vulnerable already. I think the second group of commands is all about ensuring that God's people don't make people vulnerable. Yeah? So the first group of commands is about not hurting or harming or taking advantage of those who are vulnerable already. The second one is making sure that you don't actually make people vulnerable, that you don't put people in a vulnerable situation. So if you look at verse 6, do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. Yeah, millstones are the two stones that go together to grind grain. You know, so if you're a miller, you need those to actually produce the stuff that you're going to sell and make a living from. If you take one or both, if you didn't even just take one, I mean, one stone just spinning around on its own is not going to do anything. So don't take it, yeah? Because you're going to be robbing someone of their income source and making them vulnerable. Yeah? Or verse 7, if a man's caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. As we'll explore in a minute, slaves are about as vulnerable as a human being can possibly be. So God's people must not put one another in that situation. They must not make each other vulnerable like that. Or verses 12 and 13. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. You see, what all these commands are designed to do is stop people being forced into vulnerable situations. Even though technically someone might owe you a pledge or a security for a debt or whatever, you're not to take those things if it's going to render the other person vulnerable, says Deuteronomy. Don't create vulnerability. Don't put people in vulnerable situations. Okay, so first lot of commands, is about how you treat those that are vulnerable already. Second lot of commands is about not creating vulnerability, not putting people in a vulnerable situation. Third group of commands, I think, are all about God's people creating an environment, a culture, where the vulnerable are cared for. So you don't just not take advantage of them, you actually set up a culture, create an environment where people are cared for who are vulnerable. And you see that in verses 19 to 21. Yeah, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back and get it, just leave it for the alien or the fatherless or the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, don't go over the branches a second time, leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless and the widow. When you have harvest your grapes in the vineyard, don't go over the vines again, leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless and the widow. You see, they're to operate in such a way so that the vulnerable can survive. Yeah, look, I might technically own every single olive on my tree, and yeah, if I go back and beat the branches a second time, I might get another couple of kilos per tree out of it. But God says, no, leave it. Let the vulnerable people come and take the ones that are left, because your community needs to operate in a way that gives vulnerable people a chance. It's just got to be part of the culture. It's just part of the way you roll. It's just how they're to operate as the community of God's people. So what we're seeing here through these three types of commands is that God's people must be caring for the vulnerable. And it's worth noting too, just at this point, that these laws make Deuteronomy extraordinary in an ancient Near Eastern context. Makes this book of Deuteronomy just absolutely extraordinary. Yet to have such concern for the vulnerable in that cultural context is just unbelievably rare and different. In most ancient Near Eastern countries, these kinds of people weren't given a second thought. They didn't have rights. There was no protection. They were just left to themselves and were totally open to exploitation or disposal. But Deuteronomy says, no, you're to be different. You're to be a different people. They must care for the vulnerable. But this chapter goes a bit further than this, because it also gives us the reason for why God's people should care for the vulnerable. It actually gives us the reasons for caring for the vulnerable, and that's the second thing I want us to look at, okay? The reason. So I've seen the commands. Next, I want us to look at the reasons. And the reason, I think, for why they're to do this, it's actually repeated twice in the passage. It's there in verse 18. It's also there in verse 22. Both verses say the same thing. We'll just read verse 18. And it says this. It says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." Yeah, remember, you were once slaves. I redeemed you. So now you are to care for the vulnerable. Yeah, that's the reality. All of God's people were slaves. Now just think about that for a second, okay? Think about what that means. You see, when you're a slave, you are as vulnerable as you can possibly be. It's about as vulnerable as it gets. You are actually owned by somebody else. You're someone else's property. And they can do with you whatever they want. It was really interesting, as I was preparing this talk, I actually read some of the old slave codes that were around in the 1700s in the USA. And these slave codes, they basically outline sort of acceptable practice, I guess, for how you're to treat your slaves and what you're allowed to do with them, what you're not allowed to do with them, and so on. It's pretty rank reading, to be honest, if you ever come across them. Slaves could be given as gifts. They could be wagered in gambling. They could be given as prizes in raffles. You know, they weren't allowed to be educated. And actually, if you were caught educating slaves, that was something that you could be sent to prison for. Marriages between slaves weren't considered legally binding. Therefore, if you owned a family of slaves, you could split them up. You could send mum off there, you could send dad off there, and sell the kids off there. Totally fine. And in the Virginia Slave Act of 1705, it said that if a master killed his slave while correcting him, and I quote, "the master shall be free of all punishment as if such an accident never happened." It's appalling stuff, isn't it? But it shows you just how utterly vulnerable you are if you're a slave. Your very life is in the hands of someone else, and they can do with it as they please. Now, what God does in this chapter is he reminds Israel that that is who they were. Slaves. Slaves of a Pharaoh who passed a law to have every male child put to death. Because, you know, he could. Slaves of a Pharaoh who worked them into the ground and beat them. Totally vulnerable. And what God is saying to them in this passage is that this history, this experience of slavery, this experience of extreme vulnerability in the past should drive their concern for the vulnerable in the present. Yeah, that their extreme experience of vulnerability in the past ought to drive their concern and love and care for the vulnerable in the present. And of course, you know, this is at the point where we start to find our lives as God's people starting to intersect with God's people in Deuteronomy, because all of us were vulnerable slaves. All of us. We were all slaves once, but not to a person. We're slaves to sin. Sin was in control of our lives, and sin made us incredibly vulnerable. It meant that it called the shots on how we lived, on how we related to others, and it did so much damage. But perhaps worse than the present effects of sin in our lives, it had control over our futures as well. Because sin demands that we face God's righteous judgment. Utterly vulnerable, every single one of us. But just as Israel was rescued from slavery, so too were we. Just take a look at Romans 6, verses 6 to 7. I think we've got it on the slide there. Yeah. "For we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Yeah, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we've been set free from slavery, set free from that extreme vulnerability. And of course, just as it was the case with God's people then, so too should it drive us as God's people now to care for the vulnerable. Yeah, so it's not surprising that when you then come across into the New Testament, you find that it too makes this really strong call for us to be a people that care for the vulnerable. So you've got Luke 10:25-37. It was read out for us, the whole thing earlier on, but it has this expert of the law standing up, testing Jesus. He says, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself." Yeah, Jesus says that's what you do to live. And then we get that whole parable, don't we, of the Good Samaritan. A guy crossing racial and ethnic divides to help someone in need. Of course, you've also got Matthew 7, verse 12, the classic golden rule. You know the one? "So in everything do to others what you would have them do to you," because that sums up the law and the prophets. And then there's James chapter 1, verse 27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I mean, how Deuteronomy is that? Now, clearly, we as God's people now are to share this care and concern for the vulnerable. But how's it going to look? How's it going to look? Well, I think that's the thing that we just need to think through now as we close, is how do we actually take all this teaching and start to make a bit of progress with it? And so that's the thing I want to finish up with. We've seen the commands. We've looked at the reasons for why. The last thing we've got to think through is how are we actually going to apply this? How are we going to live this out? What's the application? So the problem is, as I mentioned in the introduction, I think thinking about how to respond to this, it gets pretty overwhelming pretty quickly, doesn't it? Because the reality is the problems in this world, they're just so big, they're vast, they're almost insurmountable in the gravity of it. When you start to really think about it, when you start to really open your eyes and you look around and you see just how bad things have got, I mean, where do you even begin with this? And, you know, because it's so overwhelming, and because I think the average person here in Hobart, Tasmania, just really does feel so powerless, I think, as I said earlier, that the way that most of us deal with it is just to kind of give up. Maybe just put our heads in the sand, not worry about it, not think about it too much. But we can't do that. It's not an option for us. If we want to respond to God's word, we've got to be stepping forward and making progress by his grace. So the question I want us to think about is, well, how do we do that in a realistic and a sustainable kind of way when it is so vast and it is so overwhelming? Well, I think first of all, a great place to start is right here. Start with the church. Start with one another. After all, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, if we've got people who need help just here at Crossroads, then we absolutely need to be willing to help them, don't we? This is such a foundational part of what it means to be Jesus' church. So be on the lookout with Crossroads members. You know, it can be overwhelming when you look at the whole world. Well, just how about we just start with the people sitting in the chair next to you? Be on the lookout for them. If people need help, help them. If they need more help than you can provide, chat to Dan, chat to your elders, chat to the leaders, and work out how church can coordinate as a whole church to help people and care for the vulnerable amongst you. And I might just add at this point, if you need help, if you are vulnerable, please don't be afraid to ask. Speak up. Because I think in our culture, you know, often pride really stops us for asking. But part of the big reason God has brought you into this community is to look after you. It's part of his grace and caring for you. And these people want to help you. So if you need it, speak up. Start with church. But I also think we can move past church and start to think about outside of the church. And I've just got five, and I'll leave you with these, just five super practical little tips that I reckon can just help you get through the whole paralysis thing. You know, because it's just, as I said earlier, it's so overwhelming, it's so easy to be paralyzed, it's so hard to know, how do I even just make a step in the right direction? Well, here's just five real quick little practical tips that I reckon just help you bust through the paralysis, okay? My top hot five little tips for how you can start caring for the vulnerable. Number one, and this is just a no-brainer, just start praying for them. Just start praying for vulnerable people. Do it regularly. Do it regularly because, you know, whilst the task, it is actually too big for us, it's not too big for God. And you can ask him to give you a passion for the vulnerable people. You can ask him that by the power of his Holy Spirit, he might open your eyes and show you where you can help and give you a passion to serve and bring people into your path that you might be able to care for. God can do that in you. So, you know, when you're praying and you're praying for the sick, you're praying for your work situation, you're praying for mission, you're praying for all these things, pray for the vulnerable too. Just make that part of your daily prayer routine. Pray about it. Number two, and man, I really wish I could have said this yesterday, is that you should vote for it. Yeah, I know I'm a day late on this. Ship's kind of sailed, and part of me was just going to take this point out because, yeah, it felt like such a downer that it wasn't yesterday, and you know. But I'm going to leave it there anyway because we've got election in the air, and it's sort of worth thinking about how we kind of come at voting, I think. And look, maybe you can just put this in your pocket for next time. But why not make this one of the big policies that you vote on? Yeah, make it one of the big things that shapes the way you vote. Now, I'm not going to tell you who you should vote for. I'm pretty sure all the major parties have got their own ways of coming at these issues. So you've got to work that out before God and do that hard work yourself. But, you know, I think the temptation in Australia is so often just to vote for our own wealth and vote to make our already super privileged lives even more privileged or easier. Yeah, you know, these are the big things that people are thinking about. But why not vote for the vulnerable? Why not vote for justice? Think about that. You can vote for it. Number three is that you can start giving to it. And we kind of looked at this last week, so I'm not going to go on and on about it for ages now. But, you know, if you haven't already set up that direct debit, you know, that we talked about last week or whatever, make sure you do. Now, I heard last week you guys, you've got a partnership with Tear Fund. It's a great fund to be giving to. It's something you do regularly. Why not start saving for the next tier offering? Yeah, make that something that you do intentionally so you don't just rock up and, oh, it's the tier offering, what have I got? You know, make it something that you save for, that you put away for, so that when the basket comes around, you can actually really give significantly for it. Why not set up the direct debit to something that's going to help the vulnerable? You know, if you need details of organisations that do that, your leaders can help you, but give to it. That's number three. Number four, just do something little. Just do something little. Just make a little difference. Yeah. Is there an elderly person in your street who, you know, maybe you could just mow their lawn? That's just little, but it's something, isn't it? Yeah, next time you're out doing your front yard, you just maybe do theirs too. Is there someone at work who you know they're doing it tough and maybe you could just cook them a meal, or maybe you could get your Bible study group together to cook them a meal or something like that? It's just something little. Because, you know, if everyone in this room started doing just little things, just even every now and again, that starts to add up to being something pretty significant and pretty big. So you could just do something little. Or, and this is the last one, you could do something big. Maybe you could do something big. At Summerlees, we've had some of our gospel communities go and do gardening for a local women's shelter. I was involved in one that we used to just set up this regular monthly Sunday lunch with this elderly lady who had this sort of severe mental disability, who's super socially isolated. We have her and a carer around and just try to be family for her once a month. We had another GC who was going around helping out the house of a local guy who had sort of quite advanced MS and he just couldn't look after himself very well anymore. It was interesting, after I preached this sermon at Summerlees, we had someone actually get in touch with Luke and organise a winter jacket drive for Focus for international students. There's all kinds of things you could do. Maybe there's a kid at school who's doing it tough, who's got a disability or who no one seems to like, who's really lonely. Maybe you could be the hero that goes up to them and befriends them and cares for them. I don't know, but maybe you're in a position to do something big. Maybe. But I want to say, whoever you are, and no matter what your circumstances, please think about it and pray about it and do something. I mean, there's a whole heap of things there, stuff that's sort of, we could almost all just start tomorrow, right through to some really big significant things that perhaps some of you are in a situation to do. But pick something. Have a go at something. Maybe you've got other ideas. Maybe this is something you can start buzzing about as a church and in your groups and whatever, and come up with other ideas. They're just my five hot tips, but there could be many, many more. But please do something, because we can't do nothing. Because God calls us, his people, to be a community that cares for the vulnerable. Yeah. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are a God who cares for the vulnerable. And we can all say that from quite a personal place, because it's your care and love for vulnerable people that saved us. Father, it's so easy for us to forget just how vulnerable we were, slaves to sin, deserving of your judgment. And yet, because of your great heart for those who are vulnerable in this world, you sent your Son to become ultimately vulnerable for us, to die on a cross, in doing so to free us from slavery to sin and bring us into this great blessing as heirs of eternal life. Lord, we thank you so much for that, and we pray that just as it was to do for your people in the Old Testament, so too would it do for us, that experience of slavery, that experience of care and redemption, Lord, would that drive a great desire in us to be a people that cares for the vulnerable too? Father, we pray for each one of us that you would help us to have that concern. Look, sometimes it's so easy for us in our busy, tired, hard lives just to forget, to put our heads in the sand. Lord, we need your help with this. We need you to change our hearts. We need you to show us where the opportunities are. We need you to show us what the next steps are. But Father, we ask that you would do it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.